And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's inspired word to the book of Philippians one last time and to chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It's our last Sunday in our Philippians series, so it's a bittersweet moment for me. It's been such a rich time together with you these past 7 months in the book of Philippians. And I've been so encouraged as your pastor, just hearing from many of you how this epistle has spoken to you in personal ways, has strengthened you to really prioritize the gospel in your life, to have joy even in the midst of difficult circumstances, to cultivate humility in your relationships with others, to press on in the faith. And those are really the major themes of Paul's letter. And as we take time this morning to just go back through and overview this letter, just the grand sweep of Paul's words to this local church, my prayer for us is that the gospel would be made more dear to us, and that our joy would be made complete, that our hope would be made strong and unwavering and steadfast upon the Lord as we wait for his glorious return, and that we might press on firm in our faith to the very end, striving after the prize. I want us to do this today by considering the book of Philippians as a whole under one major theme. There are several major themes that I could have focused on. I was really tempted to just dig into the theme of our joy in Christ. This is the epistle of joy, after all. We also could have spent our time looking at the major theme of humility in depth, or the major theme of the perseverance of God's saints pressing on toward the prize. But here's the theme that the Lord has laid on my heart this week to highlight for us from Philippians as we wrap up this series today: the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel. One of the constant themes that you see developed throughout this letter, and in fact a theme that's developed throughout the New Testament, is the priority of the gospel. When the promised Messiah first appears on the scene in Galilee, he comes preaching, heralding, proclaiming the gospel, calling on people to repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:14 says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then immediately, we're given a picture of what that looks like, what it looks like to repent and believe the gospel, as Simon and Andrew forsake their nets, and as James and John leave their own father to follow Jesus. So repentance, it includes forsaking the bad, turning from your sin, but it's more than that. It's forsaking even good things. It's forsaking everything. Turning from everything for the sake of the gospel. In other words, the gospel does not get tacked on to all the other priorities of your life. The gospel is your priority. It's your top priority in life, as all of your loyalty shifts to King Jesus, who reigns and rules over you, and you follow him. And this priority of the gospel, it's on full display throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians. I just want to highlight for us four places where we see this. First, we see the priority of the gospel and that our fellowship is a fellowship in the gospel. Our fellowship is a fellowship in the gospel. Second, we see the priority of the gospel in that we seek for our suffering not so much to come quickly to an end, but rather to advance the gospel. We seek for our suffering to advance the gospel. Third, we see the priority of the gospel in that we are filled with joy when God uses, not us, but other people to proclaim the gospel. Others outside of our circles to proclaim the same gospel. And then fourth and finally, we embrace the gospel as our top priority because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So first, look at how our fellowship is a fellowship in the gospel. Notice this with me in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Our fellowship is a fellowship in the gospel. Now, sometimes we can get it into our heads that Christian fellowship is simply enjoying time with one another. Maybe over some food in the fellowship hall. That fellowship is simply spending time in one another's company. We can be tempted to think that way. And D.A. Carson, he's really helpful for us here. He writes this. It's a long quote, but it's well worth hearing. In his little book on Philippians titled Basics for Believers, he writes this. In common use, the English word fellowship has become somewhat debased. If you invite a pagan neighbor to your home for a cup of tea, it is friendship. If you invite a Christian neighbor for tea, it is fellowship. If you attend a meeting at church and you leave as soon as it's over, you've participated in a service. If you stay for coffee afterwards, you've enjoyed some fellowship. In modern use, then, fellowship has come to mean something like warm friendship with believers. In the first century, however, the word commonly had commercial overtones. If John and Harry buy a boat and start a fishing business, they've entered into a fellowship, a partnership. Intriguingly, even in the New Testament, the word is often tied to financial matters. Thus, when the Macedonian Christians send money to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, they are entering into fellowship with them. The heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Both John and Harry put their savings into the fishing boat. Now they share the vision that will put the fledgling company on its feet. Christian fellowship, then, is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision of what is of transcendent importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment, end quote. So fellowship, it might start with barbecue brisket and casserole, but it never stops there. It goes beyond brisket and into caring for people's needs and partnering with one another in the gospel, in the great mission to which we've all been enlisted. Did you know that Dayspring is a partnership? That word partnership in verse 5, it is the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. We are Dayspring fellowship, Dayspring partnership. And so let me just stop and ask you, are you invested in this partnership? Are you deliberately linking arms with your brothers and sisters around you for the cause of the gospel? Or are you experiencing that fellowship, that mutual encouragement, the affection, the love, the relationships that are all oriented around the priority of the gospel, the desire to see Jesus magnified in our own lives and in the lives of other people around us? I hope, if you're a Day Springer, that you can say, yes, that's the reason that we exist as a local church. That's our goal. That's our number one priority. Our fellowship is not in the advancement of ourselves. It's not a fellowship in the advancement of a particular brand of politics. It's not even a partnership in the advancement of Calvinism or some other non-essential Christian doctrine. It is a partnership in the gospel. That's our top priority. So I want you to ask yourself, how am I investing in this partnership, in this fellowship in the gospel? How am I joyfully sacrificing for this mutual gospel partnership? The opportunities are as endless as you can think of. Things as simple as gathering regularly on Sundays, as you're doing right now, singing hymns, praying, sitting under the preached word. That's a significant part of your partnership. Giving financially, actively pursuing gospel friendships to encourage one another, to keep trusting, to keep following Jesus. Praying for one another. If you would take that seriously, to invest in other Day Springers, your time, your care, your prayer, that would have a dramatic impact on our advancement of the gospel. Get to know one of our missionary families. Maybe you're new to Day Spring. You know, we have wonderful missionaries with whom we have partnered in the gospel. Maybe you don't personally know any of them. The elders and I, we would love to put you in touch. You could take the time to get to know one of our dear missionary families so that you could pray more thoughtfully for them. You could encourage them as you partner with them in the gospel. It's these types of personal engagements that just multiply the joy and the effectiveness of our gospel partnership. So that's not an exhaustive list. Be creative, but I want to encourage you. There are many, many ways for you to partner in the ministry of the gospel here at Day Spring. That's the priority of the gospel in fellowship, in gospel partnership. I hope and pray that you are eager to be a part of it. Well, second, we see the priority of the gospel in that when we suffer, and we all suffer in many ways, when we suffer, we look for ways that even our suffering might serve to advance the gospel. You know, when unbelievers suffer, and we're tempted, even as believers, when suffering comes upon us, the natural reaction is to get out from under the suffering as quickly as possible, to find the way of escape from whatever suffering it might be, physical suffering, emotional suffering, financial suffering. But the supernatural response to any and all suffering, the response that prioritizes the gospel, is to look for ways and opportunities that our suffering might actually serve to advance the gospel. So look at this remarkable statement in verse 12. Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Okay, so Paul's circumstances here is that he's being held a prisoner. He is in prison. They're not feeding him. He has to make his own provisions. He's writing from pagan Rome. He's being held under Roman guard, awaiting trial before the Emperor Caesar, who is Nero, where he's in danger of being executed, of being put to death. And how does Paul respond to this dire situation? Supernaturally, prioritizing the gospel. He says, my imprisonment, it's actually serving to advance the gospel, and that's what brings me joy. Not lack of suffering, not comfort or ease or personal freedom, the advancement of the good news of Jesus Christ to these unbelieving Romans who are desperately in need of salvation. That's what I prioritize, he says. And I take it by implication, he's saying to them, to the Philippians, and to us, and that's what you should prioritize as well. Now, if the gospel was being hindered, or if Paul himself was in danger of abandoning Christ, I don't think he'd be so joyful in this report. That would be a reason to grieve. But prison, abuse, as the means of advancing the gospel, Paul says that's a situation to rejoice in. That's something to be overall happy about. Specifically, he says, verse 13, as a result of my imprisonment, evangelism is happening. Unbelievers are hearing about Jesus Christ. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The Imperial Guard were Roman soldiers, and one of their duties would have been to guard those who were prisoners of the emperor, which is what Paul was. And so they're guarding Paul in his imprisonment. And of course, what does Paul think of this? Here's a whole group of desperate sinners that I never would have had access to if I wasn't in chains, imprisoned. And now they're required to come and spend hours at a time with me, and I get to tell them all about Jesus. The circumstances that have brought me here, how I'm in prison, not because I've done something wrong, but because I've been called to make a defense of the gospel, he says, even before Caesar himself. And Paul thinks, this is awesome. If my chains are actually opening up new doors for the gospel, that's something to be glad about. And it's not just the soldiers, it's all the rest too. So many others in Rome would have come to know about Paul, about his confinement there, and it's being made clear to them as well. Paul's in prison because of the gospel, because of following Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I think he's still talking about unbelievers here, because in verse 14, he's going to transition to talking about brothers, those who are Christians. But here he's still talking with joy about unbelievers coming to hear about Jesus because of his imprisonment. So what we see here is an example of a remarkable pattern that is so consistent throughout the scriptures, that God works to advance the gospel, to make Jesus Christ known to an unbelieving world, not just despite the suffering of his people, but through the suffering of his people. God uses our suffering to advance the gospel. So don't just assume, as you're seeking to make the gospel known to unbelievers, and then you begin to face some type of suffering, some type of affliction of various kinds, don't assume that means you're doing something wrong. I think we tend to equate, you know, suffering and difficulty with that's bad, and ease and just having no problems in our life is good. That's not the way it works in God's economy. So we can assume that God is, you know, no longer at work through you to advance the gospel because you're suffering. In fact, if we look at the pattern of the New Testament, if we are not experiencing any suffering or affliction of some kind, maybe we're not being very faithful in our efforts to advance the gospel. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are going to be thrown into prison in your lifetime for the gospel like Paul was. It might. And we could all go joyfully to prison where the gospel would be advanced. But maybe it's just your neighbor or your family member or your coworker who responds when you tell them about Jesus, who responds to you with mockery, scoffing, annoyance, maybe even a personal attack. Well, depending on how you respond, that situation, that opposition itself, it may open up unique opportunities for the advancement of the gospel, for shining that light of Jesus before them. Now, if our top priority in that moment is our personal reputation, well, we're going to evaluate that situation as a failure. We may be led to respond with defensiveness, with shame, with retreat. But if our top priority is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are free to respond lovingly, humbly, with an increased joy regarding the recognition that you are able. You're in a position and an opportunity to address this person's greatest need in life. And then we'll actually see before us an opportunity to make Jesus known. Or think about Christian suffering in a hospital setting. You know, hospitals are full of unbelievers suffering. And so believers suffering physically in a hospital, they are a particularly powerful witness to the gospel. I've seen day springers suffering in the hospital physically with joy, seeing every nurse, every doctor, every medical tech as a divine appointment, like Paul saw with the Imperial Guard. And as they tend to your physical need, you tend to their greatest need, and you put them above yourself. And they are not used to seeing people suffer with joy and with hope, or not to even bat an eye when the doctor comes in and says, it's cancer, or it's a matter of days, not weeks. And all you want to do is share with them and bless them with the gospel. And you exhibit a joy, a peace, a trust, a confidence in the Lord Jesus. Or, I think appropriate for Mother's Day, parents with children. Mothers suffer a lot with their kids. Defiance, disrespect, just plain old annoyance. Young kids, grown kids. And often, those moments that you suffer as a mom, those are precisely the situations when our children's need for the gospel is uniquely made known and exposed in their experience. Now, if what we are prioritizing at that moment is personal peace or ease or simply having the esteem of our children, what's going to come out? Anger, frustration, self-pity. But what if we were to prioritize the gospel? Then we would see opportunity to point them to their need for Jesus. And when we take that opportunity, we can rejoice, even though it's difficult. There's affliction in that. And yet we can rejoice because what we prioritize is the declaration of the very words of life, the proclamation of the glorious gospel. We see in Philippians the priority of the gospel, and that our fellowship is a fellowship in the gospel, in that we seek out ways that even our suffering might serve to advance the gospel. And thirdly, we see the priority of the gospel in that we are filled with joy when God uses other people to proclaim the gospel. So let's pick back up in verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul, he goes on, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now, if you've read some of Paul's letters in the New Testament, it can seem jarring here that Paul is so charitable towards these people who are opposed to him. You know, there are other places where Paul, he vigorously defends his own gospel ministry, and he has some pretty strong words for people who opposed him and his gospel. I mean, we see that even in Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 2, he calls his opponents dogs, evildoers. Well, those are strong words. And I believe the key distinction between this passage and those other passages is that the people Paul is talking about here, I believe that they must be understood as genuine believers who are proclaiming the same gospel as Paul. In other words, these people, they're not opposed to his gospel. They just have an issue with Paul himself. Now, what exactly the source of their rivalry is with Paul, we don't know for sure. But we do know that Christians, genuine, born-again, believing Christians, are susceptible to envy and to rivalry, even in the ministry of the gospel, and to dissension. Whatever the precise nature of this rivalry, what Paul does clearly say is that they are trying to afflict him in their preaching. They want to do Paul harm. But notice, Paul, he doesn't raise this in order to address their sinful attitude toward him. So why does he bring it up? He brings it up to highlight for us the fact that these people's rivalry with him and their envy and their seeking to do him harm, it is not the most important thing. Rather, it's that the gospel is being proclaimed. So even though they're trying to afflict me, he says, in reality, they are contributing to what I care about the most, my top priority, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed. And if that's still happening, well, I can rejoice in that. In other words, Paul says here in a remarkable way and powerful way, it is not about me. Even personal opposition towards me is not going to rob my joy in Christ and in his gospel. That is a remarkable statement. When you consider Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, he'd been called by God for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel at the highest levels of the Roman Empire. And yet Paul says at the end of the day, what matters most is not what people think about me. What matters most is not whether people are personally opposed to me, or whether they envy me, or whether they're in rivalry with me, seeking to harm me. What matters the most is what they think about Jesus, and whether or not they're truly proclaiming his gospel. And if we're on the same page there, these other interpersonal realities, they are small in comparison to that. Now, let me make a qualifying statement here. This does not mean that personal conflicts or rivalries have no significance or should never be addressed. Clearly, we see in the scriptures. In fact, Paul often, he does address envy and rivalries and factions among believers. And Paul is going to talk about that in chapter 4. This doesn't mean that a person's motivation for preaching the gospel doesn't matter. This doesn't mean that there are times that we even need to confront these kinds of sins, like envy and rivalry and the desire to see another believer afflicted. I think we would be overreading these verses if we tried to draw those conclusions. But it is to make very clear that the gospel, it's bigger than you. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than our personal reality. And when you embrace Jesus as your treasure, well, this leads then to a gospel-centered humility. In other words, I'm not so concerned about myself. Life is becoming less self-referential altogether because my treasure, it's not myself, it's Jesus. And so I'm not primarily concerned with how everything relates to me. I'm primarily concerned about how everything relates to Christ, and I get to be a part of that. And in the process of living that way through faith, will you arrive at joy by not focusing on yourself, because you find your joy in Jesus, knowing him, making him known in the gospel, and rejoicing when others outside of your circle are preaching that same gospel too. So we see the priority of the gospel here, and that our fellowship is a fellowship in the gospel. Our suffering serves to advance the gospel. Our joy is full when God uses others to proclaim the gospel. And fourth, and finally, we see the priority of the gospel in that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So we saw this last week in the next to last sentence of the letter, chapter 4 and verse 22. Remember that final greeting there. Paul says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." He saves it for the very end. He's telling the Philippians, and he's telling us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is why we prioritize our lives around the gospel, why our fellowship, our partnership, our mission together is firmly fixed in the gospel. This is why we view even our suffering as but a joyful opportunity and a means to extend and propagate and advance the gospel. This is why we rejoice even when others outside our circle, even those who personally don't like us, advance the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Even in the darkest halls of power among those nations who rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Members of Nero's household were converted by the gospel. So Paul, he ends his letter by highlighting the invincibility of the converting power of the gospel, which has spread even to Caesar's own household. Members of Nero's household heard the gospel Paul was preaching, and they were converted. But conversion is just the beginning of salvation. There's also sanctification and glorification. That's the order. Conversion, sanctification, glorification. And it's so important to see this. The gospel is the power of God, not just for conversion, but also for sanctification and for glorification. The gospel is the power of God for sanctification. I think too often Christians fall into this mindset, this trap, where the gospel is viewed as something that had great significance in their past when they were first converted by it. And it holds out great significance for their future when Jesus returns for those who have believed the gospel. But that same gospel just doesn't have any tangible significance to their present, to their here and now, to their Christian life. That the gospel is primarily for unbelievers. But in reality, the gospel is primarily for believers. The gospel is for Christians. Christian living is gospel living, applying the gospel to every area of your present, ongoing life, your walk with Jesus Christ. So, just for example, what does a Christian do when sinned against? Well, as you apply the gospel, you forgive that person, as you yourself have been so greatly forgiven. And you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ in ever-growing faith. And what do you do when sin is revealed by the Spirit in your own life, an area in which you need to grow and change? Do you excuse it? Do you hide it away from others and just wallow in lonely shame? No, you look to the gospel. You preach and apply the gospel to your own heart, to your own soul. And that, rather than legalism, is actually what propels you forward and transforms you from one degree of glory to another. This is why Paul, in this magnificent letter, can call us to do everything without grumbling. This is why he can call us to unity and love and sympathy, to humility, to counting others as more significant than ourselves, looking to the interest of others, because that is gospel living, being shaped and transformed little by little into the image of Jesus by applying the gospel day by day, following Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the way we live, the way of the cross, more and more as we are sanctified by the gospel. It is the power of God for sanctification. And of course, the gospel is the power of God for glorification. This is why Paul calls us in chapter 3 to strive, to press on towards that goal, to be found in Christ, to attain the resurrection from the dead by means of the gospel, by faith in Jesus, not having a righteousness of our own, he says, but that which comes through Jesus by faith. Remember Paul in that marvelous third chapter. He has a very humble assessment of his own sinfulness, of his own remaining sin, of the fact that he, as an apostle, is a sinner, of his need daily for Jesus, and therefore the urgency to keep pressing on, to attain the goal of being found in Christ by faith, not relinquishing that knowledge of Christ, that union with Christ, that personal relationship with Jesus, but pursuing to ever deepen it, to striving to know Jesus more and more so that in the end, he will be raised from the dead and experience it fully at the resurrection and the glorification of the saints. And so we'll end here in verse 12 of chapter 3. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, that is glorified, not already glorified, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So notice the basis here of his striving. The Christian's striving for glorification, it's not a self-righteous striving in which he seeks, you know, to establish his own righteousness apart from Jesus in order to be accepted by God. This is a striving to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, he says, that comes from the law, that comes from my personal obedience, but striving to have the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ as a gift, putting no confidence in the flesh. So if you don't have a category for panting after the Lord like a deer pants for water, for striving, for straining, for pursuing, that is not legalistic, you can make no sense of the Christian life as it's presented for us in the New Testament. There is a striving that is grace-based, gospel-driven striving, which does not earn or merit God's favor or our salvation, but which demonstrates God's favor and our salvation. It demonstrates our new taste buds, our new priority, our new spiritual appetite for the Lord, which must be pursued. We cannot help ourselves but pursue the Lord in the face of all obstacles. Paul says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Past tense. So he doesn't say, I press on to make it my own so that Christ Jesus will make me his own. Jesus has taken hold of me, he says. The gracious saving work of Jesus has made me his own, and therefore I press on. In the gospel, Jesus grasps us out of our sin by his grace and makes us his own. Jesus, he came into the world to die for sinners. He rose from the dead, and now he grants forgiveness of all of our sins, eternal life to anyone who will trust in him. That's how he makes us his own. And that, then, is the basis for our transformation, our sanctification, and for our gospel striving for that future goal of attaining final glorification. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, conversion, sanctification, glorification to everyone who believes. So by God's grace, may you believe the gospel and make it your top priority. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this living and active letter to the Philippians, for all of the ways that you have changed us and shaped us by these inspired words over these 7 months. We thank you for your grace, your mercy to us in the gospel, for its saving power in our lives, for the privilege of suffering to see it spread to others, for the joy we can have when others proclaim it, for our fellowship in the gospel here at Dayspring Fellowship. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to prioritize the gospel in our lives, in our local church, just as Paul did, for your glory and honor and worship and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us.